targeting Muslims in the West through the deliberate offending of their religious beliefs and values. This has to stop. It will only lead to further hostility toward Muslims.
What happened in France underscores that they are very far from the teachings of the Bible. The Holy Book called for respecting all religions. Apparently, the French president and his cabinet members are not listening.
Mass protests have been held across the Muslim world to condemn the publication of the blasphemous cartoons and Macron's anti-Islam remarks. Shops and supermarkets have removed French goods from their shelves in several countries, including Palestine, Qatar, Yemen, Kuwait, and Jordan. Calls for a boycott are also being echoed in places like Iran, Pakistan, Iraq, and Algeria. Mamanuddin, Tehran.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our listeners out there, assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is IRIB English Radio, and the program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in the studio with us our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Brother Miqdad, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So we've been talking for the last two episodes about taqwa and how we can teach our eight-year-olds about taqwa. The question was actually, the original question that we were following reads, we have heard a lot about taqwa and its importance in Islam. I wanted to ask about how I can teach my eight-year-old daughter about taqwa. So, first of all, we said that there are various levels to taqwa, and generally speaking, taqwa means to remain aware of God and His expectations. We then explained that at this age that we're talking about, children are mostly moved by their habits, the things that they are used to. And so, first of all, we should get them into the habits of being honest and any other positive trait that we want them to have. And then you said that this is the age where children start creating role models for themselves. And it's very important to give them the right role model, which is the Ahlul Bayt. And for you listeners out there, we have a whole few episodes about this role model. It's very important, and we've studied this issue very deeply in several episodes. You might want to download that from our website. And one key issue that you said in the last episodes is that taqwa isn't something that you teach in theory. It's something that you learn by practice. Let's talk a little bit more about the importance of the right role model for our children for learning about taqwa.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So let me start the show with this beautiful hadith. So this is hadith number 226 in our book. So the Messenger of Allah is reported to have said that raise your children, adibu awladakum ala thalathi khasal. Raise your children to have three features or three traits or three characteristics. And the Prophet names these three. He says hubbu nabiyyikum, love for your Prophet, wa hubbi ahli bayti, and love for his ahlul bayt. وَعَلَى قِرَاءَةِ الْقُرْآنِ, and upon the recitation of the Holy Quran. So the first two is very much about love of the Prophet and love of the Ahlul Bayt. And this is, when we talk about love, we're talking about role model. If you remember, when we talk about role model, that the principal feature in a role model is this love, this attachment, this emotional link between the two individuals. And once we have the love of the Prophet and the Ahl al-Bayt, because they're the most perfect in taqwa, because they're the ones who have reached the highest level of taqwa, we want to be like them, we want to adopt. And if a child has this motivation or this love for the Ahl al-Bayt, then what happens is that they also want to have the similar traits. One of them includes taqwa. So, once we've got the good habits, once we have this role model, then what happens is that a child is now, a child's attractions and a child's likes and dislikes are based upon this role model, based upon what they've learned from the Ahl al-Bayt. And that leads them towards wanting to know more. Okay, and this is very, very crucial. And this is why you see that children, when they reach the age just around 11, 12, 13, if they've gone through this path, then they want to learn more. They've got loads of questions. They're full of questions. Tell me about God. Tell me what kind of God this is. Tell me about the Prophet. Why is the Prophet infallible? Tell me about Karbala. They've got 1.5 million questions, right, about different things. They're thirsty to learn more. And this is where we have to ensure that we do the right steps.
This is where the teaching, the theories of taqwa begins. It kicks in. All right, let's take a break, and we will be back for further discussion after the break.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about how to teach our 8-year-old children about taqwa. And up to now, we've said that first we have to get them into the habit of having and acquiring positive traits. Then we have to allow them to have or guide them to have the right role models, which are the Ahl al-Bayt. I'm just thinking with myself, if I want to teach my child about honesty, and I want to tell them that honesty is good, my child is probably not going to understand the notion of the hereafter and then waiting for the hereafter for reward. And when he goes to school and there's an exam and he doesn't cheat because of honesty, and then the result comes out that his friends who did cheat got an excellent grade, and he who didn't cheat, he got a very low grade. That this caused shame for him in the class. I'm probably not going to be able to convince him if I tell him that after you die, there are going to be rewards for you in the hereafter. How do you deal with that?
I don't think we should talk about the hereafter from such a young age, and the reward and the punishment of the hereafter. Honesty is kind of a fitri trait, right?
Innate trait.
Children understand the value of honesty, and they would count it as positive. It's just because the scenario over here was that honesty and the dishonesty of others led them to reach a goal that this child couldn't. But if you make them, if you really explain to the child that, you know what, you know inside you that they did a bad thing to reach there. And do you think it's good to reach there with a bad way, on a bad path? Or is it better that you didn't get it, but at least you were honest? I think, without explaining anything, I think most children, if they go back to themselves, they'll be like, yeah, you're right. It's better if I was honest, even though I didn't get it. Assume they don't, I think you can give other examples of places where honesty is much more rewarded, even if it's worldly examples. So things like trust, right? If you're honest, people trust you, right? Number one, children understand that. They want to be trusted by people, right? So I want to give you, I don't know, my car keys, for example, that you can hold on to my car keys for some time, depending how old it is. Or I want to give you my bank card, for example, or some money to put in your pocket, right? But would I trust you if you're dishonest? No, you wouldn't, right? And again, trust and being able to be trusted upon is something that is very innate. Children like that. The other thing that you can explain to them, for example, is that you yourself like to be said the truth too, right? None of us like to be cheated. Imagine if you were selling something or you were buying something and somebody gave you something really bad and lied about it. Would you appreciate it? Children will obviously say no, right? So through these examples, there's even worldly benefits. They can learn about these simple akhlaqi and ethical moral traits, basically. You don't have to bring about the hereafter at this level, because this is where you just want to get them to, number one, get the good habits, get the right habits ingrained. And second, you want to direct them towards the Ahlul Bayt, basically. The Ahlul Bayt were honest. The Ahlul Bayt were always saying the truth. These two are very important right now at this stage. It's very much later on that you talk about the hereafter and the effects and the positive and negative consequences that can happen in the hereafter.
I'm just going to throw in another question here, and if the answer is the same as the answer that you just gave me, just tell me, otherwise we'll have to put it for after the break. This would be a fantastic response for children who are being raised in a normal community, but our show isn't just for them. There are families out there who'd like to raise a perfect child, but they don't have the luck to live in a good community. They might be living in a community where there are always demonstrations of the opposite, where being dishonest, being aggressive, being rude is how you get your way through. And quite to the contrary, being honest, being peaceful, brings more trouble than it brings good. For the parent out there who is living in that situation against their own will, would you say that the same method would be useful? If there's a long response, we can put this for after the break.
Yeah, definitely. There is. The methodology is pretty much the same. You just have to add a few factors that I'll mention just after the break.
Okay, so then let's take a break with that question, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about how to teach taqwa to our children who are 8 years old. And so one thing that we're talking about is the importance of habits. Just before the break, we're talking about how if a good habit like honesty turns out to have some negative repercussions, how we have to explain to our children that it's better to be a good person, and we don't have to make it related to the afterlife because they won't understand anyway. And before the break, I asked, what about children who live in a community which is culturally poor, and the children, when going outside, constantly is seeing signs that honesty, peacefulness is actually too expensive, and it's aggressiveness, rudeness, and it's dishonesty which actually solves their problems in practice. How is the parent out there who is unlucky to be in that situation and is listening to us, how are they going to teach their children that it's still better to be honest, even in that situation?
In most of these situations, there are certain things that prevail. One of them is strength, right? A lot of the things that are related to dishonesty and cheating and this kind of thing is because of strength. It's because I want to get to a point of strength, of authority, of position, of wealth. And the path that leads me to this, that I want to take, is dishonesty, is cheating, is violence, right? So children that are growing up in these kind of situations, where obviously they can't escape it, the key for parents is to teach the children how to gain strength, right? And self-confidence, basically. And to be strong inside and outside as well, both, right? So physically strong, but also inside as well, very, very confident. And that doesn't mean that you teach them to be strong and to be confident by the wrong ways, right? Because at the end of the day, what's important out there is that strength, right? And if you think about it, you realize that if you send a child out there that's a very strong child, a very confident child, a child. A child that sticks with his principles and would die for his principles, right? But at the same time, it's a child that's very honest, right? Ready to sacrifice for his honesty. A child that doesn't cheat, that doesn't swear, right? But nobody messes around with him, right? Do you think he'll survive in that situation? I think he would, right? So the key wasn't to teach dishonesty or to encourage the negative traits. The key is to get them to the same goal that society might have, which is strength, for example.
Authority.
And having said all of that, even that in that kind of place, for example, things like standing by your principles is something that's recognized. So if you come up as saying that my principle is not to lie, and if you stand by it, then you'll be respected.
So, but the first step there is for the parents to be ready to stand by all the hardships that come with that.
Definitely, that's very difficult to listen.
Thank you very much. Unfortunately, we are out of our time, but you can always download an archive of this episode and our previous episodes from our website. Simply search www.parstoday.com. That's www.parstoday.com and find the Call of Islam page. You'll find us there as well. And you can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
There will be, of course, an election day, and it could be one of tumult, banners colliding, incidents at the polls, and attempt at hacks galore. More likely than not, it will end without a winner named, or at least generally accepted. America will probably awaken on 4th of November into uncertainty. Whatever else happens, there is no doubt that President Trump is ready for it. I've spent the last month interviewing some 24 officials and aides, some of whom are still serving in the Trump administration. The central sources in this story are or were senior officials, mainly in jobs that require Senate confirmation. They have had regular access to President Donald Trump and to briefings at the highest level. As a rule, they asked for anonymity because they were taking a significant professional and in some cases personal risk in speaking out in a way that Donald Trump will see as disloyal, an offense for which he has promised to make offenders pay. The article you're about to hear has been written by Ron Suskind, an investigative journalist with more than 3 decades' experience writing for the New York Times. The piece is titled, "The Day After Election Day, Current and Former Trump Administration Officials are worried about what might happen on 4th of November." Stay with us for more of Ron Suskind's article. There will, of course, be an election day, and it could be one of tumult, banners colliding, incidents at the polls, and attempted hacks galore. More likely than not, it will end without a winner named, or at least generally accepted. America will probably awaken on 4th of November into uncertainty. Whatever else happens, there is no doubt that President Trump is ready for it. I spent the last month interviewing some 24 officials and aides, several of whom are still serving in the Trump administration. The central sources in this article are or were senior officials, mainly in jobs that require Senate confirmation. They have had regular access to President Donald Trump and to briefings at the highest level. As a rule, they asked for anonymity because they were taking a significant professional risk, and in some cases personal risk, in speaking out in a way that Donald Trump will see as disloyal, an offense for which he has promised to make offenders pay. Several of them are in current posts in intelligence, law enforcement, or national security, and are focused on the concurrent activities of violent far-right and white supremacy groups that have been encouraged by the president's words and actions. They are worried that the president could use the power of the government, the one they all serve or served within, to keep himself in office or to create favorable terms for negotiating his exit from the White House. Like many other experts inside and outside of the government, they're also concerned about foreign adversaries using the internet to sow chaos, exacerbate divisions, and undermine America's democracy. Many of those adversaries, they report, are already finding success in simply amplifying and directing the president's words and tweets. And they're thoroughly delighted, a former top intelligence official told me, at how profoundly divided we've become. Donald Trump capitalized on that. He didn't invent it, but someday soon we're going to have to figure out how to bring our country together, because right now we're on a dangerous path, so very dangerous and so vulnerable to bad actors. None of these officials know what will happen in the future any better than the rest of us do. It is their job to fret over worst-case scenarios, and they're damn good at it. I can't know all their motives for wanting to speak to me, but one thing many of them share is a desire to make clear that the alarm bells held across the country are ringing loudly inside the administration too, where there are public servants looking to avert conflict at all costs. It is possible, of course, that this will be an election day much like all other election days. Even if it takes weeks or months before the result is known and fully certified, it could be a peaceful process where all votes are reasonably counted, allowing those precious electors to be distributed based on a fair fight. The anxiety we're feeling now could turn out to be a lot of fretting followed by nothing much, a political version of Y2K. Or not, of course. Many of those officials I spoke to came back to one idea. You don't know Donald Trump like we do. Even though they can't predict exactly what will happen, their concerns range from the president welcoming then leveraging foreign interference in the election to encouraging havoc that grows into conflagrations that would merit his calling upon US forces, US military forces. Because he's now surrounded by loyalists, they say, there is no one to try to tell an impulsive man what he should or shouldn't do. That guy you saw in the debate, a second former senior intelligence official told me after the first presidential debate, when the president offered one of the most astonishing performances of any leader in modern American history, bullying, ridiculing, manic boasting, fabricating, relentlessly interrupting and talking over his opponent, that's really him, not the myth that he's been created. That's Trump. Still another senior government official who spent years working in proximity to Donald Trump put it like this. He has done nothing else that's a constant except for acting in his own interest. And that's how he's going to be thinking every step of the way come 3rd of November. One of the first things that senior staff members learned about President Donald Trump was that he was all but unbriefable. He couldn't seem to take in complex information about policy choices and consequences in the ways presidents usually do in the Oval Office. What they saw instead was a guy from the first debate. He'd switch subjects, go on crazy tangents, abuse and humiliate people, cut them off mid-sentence. Officials I interviewed described this scenario again and again. In the middle of the briefing, Donald Trump would turn away and grab the phone. Sometimes the call would go on to Fox television hosts like Sean Hannity or Lou Dobbs. Sometimes the officials wouldn't even know who was on the other end of the phone, but whoever it was would instantly become the key voice in the debate. In one meeting about the border wall, Donald Trump called a person who built a flagpole at one of his golf courses, said an official in attendance that day. Mr. Trump explained that because this person got in a big fight about the size of the flagpole and because it was really big, the president thought, of course, they would understand how to build a wall. Obviously, this official said, it is not the same. We used to joke that it was like a phone-a-friend thing, a lifeline thing, from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, this person said. Soon senior officials, frustrated that they couldn't seem to get a word in during briefings, adopted their own version of this technique. They'd ask an array of people, some Trump friends, some members of Congress, assorted notables, to call Mr. Trump and talk to him about key issues. The callers just couldn't let on that a senior official had put them up to it. Two of these senior officials compared the technique to the manipulation of The Truman Show, in which the main character, played by Jim Carrey, does not know that his entire life is being orchestrated by a television producer. In February 2019, William Barr arrived as Attorney General, having auditioned for the job with a 19-page memo, arguing in various and creative ways that the president's powers should be exercised nearly without limits, and his actions stand virtually beyond review. He stood ready to brilliantly manage the receipt of the Mueller report in March. William Barr's move constituted what amounted to a clean kill, decapitating the sprawling nearly two-year investigation led by his old friend with a single blow. That summer, two more heavyweight senior officials, Dan Coats, the Director of National Intelligence, and his deputy Sue Gordon, a beloved 32-year veteran of the CIA, both resigned. To replace Dan Coats, Donald Trump selected Representative John Ratcliffe of Texas, a small-town mayor turned congressman with no meaningful experience in intelligence, who quickly withdrew from consideration after news reports questioned his qualifications for the post. He lacked support among key Republican senators as well. Donald Trump then picked a communications official in the administration of George W. Bush and ambassador to Germany under Mr. Trump, Richard Grenell. Richard Grenell's stint was temporary, and in May, Donald Trump brought back his first choice, Mr. Ratcliffe, who is now Director of National Intelligence, for Mr. Trump's home stretch and post-election period. In other words, by the summer of 2020, Donald Trump was well along in completing the transition to a loyalty-tested senior team. When I asked the White House to respond to this idea, I heard back from Sarah Matthews, a deputy press secretary at the White House. President Trump serves the American people by keeping his promises and taking action where a typical politician would provide hollow words, she said. The president wants capable public servants in his administration who will enact his America First agenda and are faithful to the Constitution. These principles are not mutually exclusive. President Trump is delivering on his promise to make Washington accountable again to the citizens it meant to serve, and will always fight for what is best for the American people. The reason having loyalists at both the Department of Justice and DNI is so very important for the president is that it allows him, potentially, to coordinate two key agencies of the government, secret intelligence and prosecution. towards his own political ends. This is exactly what he was criticized for doing in the summer and in autumn of 2020, with William Barr being accused of announcing politically motivated action and investigations, including to support the fiction of widespread voter fraud, and Mr. Ratcliffe with collecting and releasing information that is targeting Donald Trump's political opponents. The third leg of what would be an ideal triad for this sort of activity is the FBI director, Christopher Wray, who drew Donald Trump's ire in September, when in congressional hearings he echoed the consensus of the intelligence community that the Russians intervened in the 2016 presidential election on Mr. Trump's behalf, that they were doing it again in this election cycle, that racially motivated violent extremism coming mostly from right-wing white supremacists was a persistent threat, and that widespread voter fraud was a non-issue. The FBI has been under siege since this past summer, according to a senior official who spoke on the condition of anonymity. The White House is using friendly members of Congress to try to get at certain information under the guise of quote-unquote oversight, but really to get politically helpful information about the election, the official said.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو ذا الرحمن
الله
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, I greet you with the Islamic greeting of peace. We say it in Arabic, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. In the program, we have our dear guest, and scholar, and a PhD student in economics, Mr. Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and welcome once again to our program.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
All right, let's dive into the question we have received from one of our dear listeners, and that is, from a religious point of view, could there be one day in the future a new religion or a new messenger or a new message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So it's basically three questions in one. Number one, could there be one day a new religion or a new messenger? Not a new religion. For example, the religion is Islam, but you get a new messenger after Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Or a new message, which means basically a new religion. It goes back to the first question. What's your take on that, Sayyid?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Looks a good question and a tricky question, but it is not. And obviously we know that the last prophet is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because they ask as a religious point of view to answer it, so I will more focus on the Quranic verses rather than talking generally.
Right.
In the Quranic verses, first of all, I want to talk about the chapter Ahzab, if everyone can mention the, like, write down the address.
Chapter number 33.
33. Chapter Ahzab, verse number 40. In this chapter, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ So up till here, Allah is talking like the Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not the father of any one of you.
But he is the
messenger of Allah. But he is the messenger of Allah. That's fine. وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ
And the seal of the
prophets. The seal of the prophets. So the question that if is there any other prophet coming after him, a new prophet?
From the Islamic perspective, the answer is no.
Yes. There, because they said according to the religious point of view,
right.
The religious point of view, which is Islam, it is no. خَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ No new prophet will come, but one of the old prophets or many old prophets will come. For example, Hazrat Elias is still alive. The Jesus Christ, alayhi salam, he is alive. There are many prophets, the Khidr, alayhi salam, they all are alive. They will come, inshallah, before the day of judgment, when Imam Mahdi will reappear. There is the time, but no new prophet will come. So this is the first answer. This is the answer of this part. Whether a new prophet will come after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
So what do you say about those who say that now you coming from the subcontinent of India, what do you say about the Ahmadiyya sect?
That's
they claim that they are Muslims, number one. And number two, they say that there are other prophets within Islam which came after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his name is Ahmad, right?
Yeah.
And then you have the Druze.
Yes.
And so on.
If you look at the constitution of Pakistan, the Islamic country, Islamic Republic of Pakistan, in the constitution, they have passed this bill that the Ahmadiyya are not the Muslims. Or anyone who claims to be a new prophet after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are non-Muslims. And they're counted as minors, and they're not counted
minorities,
as...
Minorities, you mean?
Minorities, right. Yes. They're amongst the minorities, and they're not the Muslims. They're non-believers, non-Muslim community. And that's so why their graveyard is even separate from the Muslim graveyard.
So from a religious point of view, from the Islamic perspective, we do not consider them as Muslims.
We do not consider
wherever
anyone,
they might be, especially in the West, they are very wealthy.
Yes.
And they have the biggest mosques in those countries.
Yes.
Sweden, Canada, for
obviously,
example.
But
they are a very small minority.
Yes. They're financed by the rebel governments, we can say Tawhut, because they're trying to basically inject something new within Islam, the new ideologies, which is not in Islam. Because when we are following Quran, we need to follow the verses of Quran as they are. When the Quran says Khatam al-Nabiyyin, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the seal of the prophets, then there is no prophet after the Prophet Muhammad. So that's the answer of the one part of the question.
And then you have the Baha'is.
Yes, the Baha'is as well.
They say the same.
They're not the
right. But they're an independent religion now.
Yes.
They don't claim that they're Muslims, but they respect all the prophets. But today they are an independent religion. So
they have a separate entity, but they're not the Muslims. We don't count them under Muslims. When we count the Muslim population, we don't mention these small minorities as being the Muslims, because they are not following Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All the Muslims, they believe that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last prophet according to this verse of the Quran, chapter Azab, verse number 40.
Right.
The other question, the other part of the question was, can another religion come after this religion or the religions that they are, obviously. According to the Islam, when no prophet can come after
the Baha'ism. That's a good example of
a new
religion.
As no prophet is coming...
And or the Sikhs, coming in between your words. The Sikhs
is
another example of a new religion after Islam.
Obviously, they're not the Ilahi, we can say, like the divine religions that are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when we are talking in the religious perspective, we are talking a religion that has been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the book that is sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the prophets that are messengers that are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anyone else who is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bringing a new religion, a new mode or a new version of Islam, you can say. The ilahi, the divine religions, that's what we are talking about. In general, if you want to talk about the religions, atheism is also a religion. The people who are atheists, they believe in their own believings that there is no God. There's a religion, obviously. Even if they say they don't follow any religion, they have made their own religion.
Yeah.
They have their own beliefs
and value system, right?
So everyone can follow a religion. Even something new can obviously come in the world.
But from the Islamic perspective,
when we are talking from the divine perspective,
right?
From the
there is only one
perspective
religion.
Of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have the verse in the Quran. Now the verse in the Quran is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says first fifth chapter 5 verse number 3,
right?
Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum. Today Allah says akmaltu, I have completed lakum, for you, dinakum, your religion. Wa atmamtu, and I have finished or completed, and I finished all my blessings upon you, which was obviously the announcement of the wilayat successorship of Imam Ali. We refer to that. But the point here is, what was this day? This day, Allah first announced that today I have completed the religion for you, and I have blessed all blessings upon you. I have sent all my blessings. Now, there is another verse which Prophet mentioned, which was chapter Al Imran, chapter 4, verse number 19, in which Allah says, "Inna dina indallahi."
Allahu Akbar. That was the verse that I wanted to mention. Could you translate that one, please?
Yes. Inna din, certainly the religion, indallah, near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Al Islam, it is Islam.
Now, so all the and another verse again
now
says
here, we
that
have
all
the
prophets had one single religion, Deen al-Wahid.
We have this, for example, like, you know, when we say Inna Deena Indallahi al-Islam, it has said generally. Allah did not specify about anything, which means Allah did not specify any time in this, which means that all the prophets from Adam till Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they all brought one religion, which was Islam. Because
submission
Allah says,
to Allah's will.
Near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the religion that is near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam.
Right.
So no matter whether it was the Abraham alayhi salam, it was Jesus alayhi salam, it was Moses, it was Adam, they all brought Islam. And the complete version of this Islam, the complete set of this religion that was Islam,
was the seal of the
Islam
prophet.
Itself, when the prophet was sealed, and on the day of Ghadir, Allah said, "Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum." This Islam is completed on the day of Ghadir with the announcement of the successorship of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. When the Prophet has done his Hajj, obviously he had only one Hajj. And after that, when this ruling of Hajj also conveyed by the Prophet and the successorship of the Prophet, then Allah said, "Look, that inna deena indallahi al-Islam, the religion that was near Allah was Islam. This has been completed on this day."
Just to mention that question may pop up for the listeners, and that is, all right, what about the different Sharia systems? The Shariats were different. The laws, the divine laws at the time of Musa alayhi salam, time of Isa Masih alayhi salam, were different. And at the time of the seal of the Prophet, it was completed. Some of them were abolished, some were not. But the frame of the Sharia among all the different prophets, the frame were one and the same. The red lines were one and the same. For example, drinking wine, no prophet would do such an act. Eating the swine, no prophet would do such an act. And the other aspects within the Sharia, the frames were the same. But there might be a second or third dimensional question or a hukm that might have been different. For example, Yawm al-Sabt, the Saturday. Saturday was a day where people had to rest completely and not do any activity. Now, these things were changed, but the Sharia was different, and thus the religion was one and the same among all the prophets.
Well, obviously, you just mentioned about the two things, two terminologies that we use. One is Sharia, one is Deen. The Sharia is the rulings, the Deen is the religion.
Right.
As far as this concerned to the Deen or religion that what we are talking about, it was one always.
And the same. Right.
Why? Because the Deen, the religion, was calling towards one Allah, monotheism.
Right.
The Deen was talking about the books that were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
They were talking about the prophets. All of the prophets were the prophets, not the son or the relatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
So they were all calling towards the monotheism.
Right.
Islam is also calling towards the monotheism.
Right.
So
and it doesn't sound logical, Sayyid, to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send different religions.
Yes.
What's that all about?
It's all one.
It's wrong.
Now,
there
the
is only
is
one single religion, and that is submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we read about how the prophets prayed, Isa al-Masih, in the Injil, in the Bible, how Musa alayhi salam prayed, how Ibrahim alayhi salam prayed, it is very obvious, very clear stated there that they prayed in the way that Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed, with the sajda.
That's true. And obviously, you know, when we talk about the religion was one, and the sharia, which is rulings, it was different. Obviously,
as I mentioned, in the second, third dimensional questions, not in the primary question, not in the frame, not the red lines.
And obviously, in different timings, there were different conditions. And different prophets have even different miracles according to those conditions. For example, the prophet Moses was given the miracle of, you know, to changing his staff into the snake,
right,
the stick that he had.
So the miracles
because
were
at
different.
At that time, magic was so much, you know, in the public. It was famous in the public.
Right.
At the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, there was another condition. At the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it was the poetry and all those things which were famous. So according to those conditions, the rulings were changing.
Right.
And regarding any other sharia or sharia that we can talk like about, as Musa alayhi salam or as Isa, in those books, Allah did not say this is the last one. Even in those books, He gave the news of the last messenger.
Right.
In the Bible, in the Torah, we have all this. But in the Quran, Allah says, this is the seal of the Prophet. He is the seal of Prophet. And this is the last religion that you will follow.
Right. Thank you very much, Sayyid. Jazakallah khairan. Thank you for the good answers. And I hope that you, dear listeners, receive the answers to your questions. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Imagine you're living in the sun belt of the world where the heat of the sun is fierce even the depths of winter. Imagine you're living in one of the most impoverished countries in the world. You have no job, money, insurance, health system, clean water, nothing, and you don't know from where or when your next meal will come. Imagine your country is torn apart as a result of a bloody war, and the enemy is viciously targeting all civilian infrastructure, including the national grid. Without electricity, your country will regress to an age of darkness. The wheels of industry will come to a halt. Hospitals won't function properly, and everyday life will become a living hell. If you're in Yemen, you don't need to imagine yourself in all these horrible situations. You're already part of this human tragedy. Among endless problems induced by the war, long hours of power outages have created an invisible pain that runs through the whole country. The power cuts reach 8 hours a day, sometimes reaching 24 hours. It's like hell. We cannot sleep because of the high heat. We are living and dying in the dark. These are common sentences that can be heard in Yemeni's everyday conversation.
When you see that they attack electricity stations, power lines, power stations as well, and also blockade the oil industry and the oil imports that is so necessary for the fuel, for the electricity production in Yemen. One of the major reasons behind this is that they want to break Yemen's spirit. These are attacks that no longer target military goods, military or equipment or soldiers of the Yemeni Republic.
Power outages have left almost all major cities in the dark since the onset of the war in 2015. The Saudi-led coalition has destroyed many transmission lines, power stations, and other electricity facilities, crippling the country's critical centers. Yemen's Ministry of Electricity says the coalition has targeted more than 5,000 power stations and other pieces of critical energy infrastructure, most of them away from any fighting or military site. According to the ministry, 90% of the total Yemeni population are living without electricity.
There have been several reports already that there are a lot of health centers. Some reports speak about the majority of health centers and hospitals in Yemen having shut down due to a lack of power and due to a lack of fuel necessary to fuel their generators. And the same goes for institutions such as oxygen factories that produce necessary oxygen tanks and oxygen machinery and equipment in order to keep people alive during life-saving surgery.
In April 2016, Saudi warplanes destroyed the main power station in Taiz province. 4 months later, in August, they dropped bombs on two generating stations at Harad and Midi in Hajah province. 8 bombs also targeted the main power station in Amran, destroying 2 transformers. The coalition had already bombed in July 2015 a compound housing employees of a power plant and their families, killing and injuring more than 300. Some families have reportedly pulled their children out of school to fetch water as electric pumps have become useless. And those students who still go to school cannot study without electricity when night comes. Needless to say, the surface water children and women fetch is often contaminated with cholera and other bacteria.
You have to bear in mind that take away a nation's electricity and you make them drop back decades, if not centuries, into the past. And whereas, of course, you can say, in the past people survived as well, the sudden drawback, the sudden collapse that the sudden cutting of all power causes will immediately, and in the course of weeks and months even more, cause a mass amount of civilian deaths. This is basically unavoidable if you take such a drastic step as to cut off an entire nation's power for an extended period of time.
Meanwhile, a handful of factories that have survived the war are now closed down in the absence of electricity. Long-lasting power outages have been taking their toll on Yemeni patients whose lives are dependent on life-saving facilities.
When lengthy power outages occur and the emergency backup generators may not always and may not always be enough to keep the power running for a long time in places such as hospitals, emergency centers, childcare services, factories that produce necessary medical and other equipment. So this has had a very intense direct result for thousands of people in Yemen who are suffering from medical conditions, people who have been wounded due to the bombings, for example, that Saudi Arabia has been carrying out in Yemen for years now.
Yemen's Public Electricity Corporation has estimated that the financial damage from these measured attacks on power infrastructure adds up to over $4 billion.
When they seek to destroy Yemen completely, this is their way of indeed reducing the country back to ashes, and then later on come back with some a few billions of petrodollars to build up the country back as a Saudi puppet state, and then portray the money that they gave as an act of charity. This is a very typical Saudi strategy that we have seen in this region in particular.
Yemeni citizens now have to pay a monthly subscription fee of up to 350 to 400 Yemeni rials to private sector producers. Many Yemeni families cannot afford it. Before the war, it was just 7 Yemeni rials per kilowatt. Years of indiscriminate airstrikes and bombardments have destroyed the national grid and contaminated large areas across Yemen, including areas through which power lines pass, turning them into fields full of mines and unexploded bombs. In the words of Abdul Qadir Motahar, Director General of Transportation at the Electricity Corporation, "We have 490 electric towers in the Sana'a Marib line that passes through now, most of which are now destroyed or affected by the raids, shelling, and unexploded ordnance."
The blame for Western countries goes much further than merely selling weapons. Of course, when you sell weapons, I mean, my native country of Belgium has recently ceased selling weapons directly to much of the Saudi military, but not all, I believe. But before that, the Belgian government always said, like, we sell these weapons to the Saudis. What they do with it afterwards is not exactly our fault. You know, that is, they try to kind of turn around a little bit and shift the blame away that way. But the blame goes much further than that, especially in countries like the United Kingdom and the United States. They don't just sell weapons to Saudi Arabia, but they are directly involved in intelligence services. There are American and British forces and Israeli forces and experts directly present in the war rooms of the Saudi-led coalition.
The Yemeni Executive Mine Action Center says the dense amount of mines and unexploded ordnance that are now spread near electric transmission lines is huge. It'll take a long time before teams are able to reach them to start the rebuilding process. It is clear that a poor country like Yemen, which cannot secure even the basic staples of life, cannot get rid of these huge amounts of unexploded remnants and landmines in the near future. With the help of Ansarullah, Yemeni citizens have just started using solar energy. But the question is, will the Saudi-led coalition allow them to use it for a long time? And will light overcome darkness in the end?
IRIB English Radio.